Going to read just three verses, Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we'll end the reading there at verse 8, and let's now turn to the Lord and ask the Spirit to really bless this passage to our hearts, to use it to prepare us to come to his table today, but just to open our hearts and minds to what a glorious Savior he is, what powerful love is behind what he's done for us on the cross. So let's now seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come now to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that that is the all-prevailing name. We thank you, Father, that in him is and his finished work is all our deserving, is all our reason and right to come to your throne. And yet we thank you that that very fact has made your throne, which could be to us a throne of horrible judgment, eternal terror, but instead is to us, as your word says, a throne of grace. And so we thank you that you sent your Son to live for us and die for us. We thank you, Father, for what we trace of his glorious love on the cross. We thank you, Father, for all your goodness to us. And thank you, O God, that you have not left this great truth to just the word of man. You have left it, O God, in a book of which you are the author, as a God who cannot lie. And this glorious book teaches us all that is true of our Lord Jesus. So we ask you now that you'll pour out your goodness on us. We pray, Lord, open our hearts and our minds. We ask you, Father, give us a quickening and empowering by the Spirit. Let us see, Lord, with real spiritual eyes. Let us hear with spiritual ears. Let our hearts take in the glory of who you are and what you've done for our souls. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the passage that we have just read, I've turned to many times in preaching, but almost always for doctrinal or theological reasons. You see, this passage is an important passage in explaining the workings of God's grace and explaining the doctrine of election in Scripture. And it does do that. But as true as that might be, we are really missing it if we don't see and feel what an encouraging, comforting passage this is. And so I want us again to go through it, and I want us to listen very carefully to what our God says to his redeemed people. Verse 6, for you are a holy people. Now don't get the basic meaning of holy, and the one that's most to the fore in this place is set apart. All right? So you are a people that I took and set apart for myself. So you are a holy or a set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Think of what that emphasizes. To be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And remember, that's just a great picture of what, in the Old Testament, of what Jesus has done for us in the New, or the New Covenant. He's redeemed us from all bondage. He's redeemed us from the house of bondage, even sin. And then it says, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, coming to the communion table this morning, I want us to really enter in to what the Lord is saying in this passage, and especially to see this, the reasoning the reasoning of love and grace. So I want to be really simple and straightforward in looking at this. So there are three things we want to talk about. First of all, the explanation. In other words, we're going to ask, what does this say? Secondly, the implication. In other words, what does this mean? What's the fruit of what this says? Thirdly, the application. What should this change? What should be its effect and influence on us because this is true? So let's begin with the explanation, answering the question, what does this say? Now, there are a lot of things in these three verses that emphasize the love and the grace of our Lord. That's the preeminent thing, emphasizing His love and His grace. So let's kind of trace it together. Verse 6, just look at all the elements. You are a holy people, you are set apart, okay? I wanted you to be mine, all right? So that's the first thing. Then he says, the Lord your God has chosen you, a selection. The Lord says, you mean so much to me. I set my love upon you. I choose you. So we're a chosen people to him. But then he emphasizes a chosen people to be a people for himself. I want you. I desire you. I want you to be mine. You have been chosen for myself. And then the next words, a special treasure. That's what I want. I am choosing you because I view you as a special treasure. I want you to be a special treasure to me. If you look in part of the Bible program that I use to study the word, gives me a whole bunch of translations, 30-something translations. And so often with something like this, I will just rotate through those translations. And this idea of being a special treasure is translated a whole bunch of different ways because it's kind of a concept that's hard to actually put down in words. But there is this intensity of desire behind it, this treasuring. In one place, in several places, it's translated a peculiar treasure. In other words, a treasure that just is not like any other. In one place, it's translated a jewel. A jewel. You know, what image is supposed to be brought to our minds? I have made you a jewel to me. You're priceless. Your value to me is just above computation. So you are a special treasure to me. And if that wasn't enough, then the last words of verse 6 are, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So look at that. I want you to know how much I love you, how much I value you, how much I treasure you. And so he just multiplies these words to give us this powerful image. But that's just one verse. So now we come to verse 7. And in verse 7, he says, he starts with a negative. The Lord did not choose you, or he did not set his love on you, nor choose you. Okay, now think about that too. Set his love. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, the Lord says you weren't the biggest and brightest and best. You know, that wasn't what I was looking at. I wasn't looking at that at all. In fact, he then says, you were the least of all people. You know, don't be shining your button, so to speak. There's nothing there, you know, worth shining. You were the least of all peoples, he says. And so it wasn't that. Now, we come to the next verse. So think of what this sets up. Look, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. That just wasn't so. Okay, now what do you expect next? But, right? Yeah, okay, we get that. But because, and we get that, but what are you expecting? All right, tell me, what was it about me that you loved so much? What was it about me that you said all those things you just said in verse 6? And he doesn't say a thing about us. What is the because? But because the Lord loves you. What? Did he forget where he was going, you know, when he started the statement? Did he just forget? You know, the Lord does not love you because of who you are, but because the Lord loves you. What? Where's the logic? Well, the logic is right there. And he doesn't mess up at all. He does this on purpose. He tells you he loves you because he loved you. That the reason he loves you is totally in him and not in you. That it's who he is, not who you are, that accounts for his loving you. You see, that's the reasoning of grace. That's the reasoning of love. There's no reason in us. All the reason is in him. I love you because I love you. And that's the reasoning of grace. The reason is totally in him, not in us. And that's at the very heart of the concept of grace. The most widely used definition of grace is what? Anybody want to suggest? Unmerited favor. Okay. Wasn't hard, was it? Unmerited favor. But think about that. That is at the heart of grace, you see. Unmerited. It doesn't have anything to do with you. You haven't earned it. It's unmerited. It's nothing you are, nothing you did, nothing you promised to do that brings God's favor. No, he bestows it freely for reasons that are in him and not in you. And we see this in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is kind of reaching a climax of spelling out the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, he says this, being justified freely by his grace. Even though we're sinners, we have, by the finished work of Christ, been justified freely by his grace. Well, that word freely is an interesting word, and it is the word is actually used, and I'm talking about the word in the original language, the word is actually used in John chapter 15, and it's used in an expression that is being quoted from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus. And it says this, they hated him without a cause. And it's this same word for freely. They hated him. Well, if you say freely, you don't really get the meaning here. They hated him without a cause. There was no reason for their hatred. It all came from them, not from him. They hated him without a cause. We'll now put that translation back into Romans chapter 3. Being justified without a cause by his grace. No cause in us, nothing in us that made him do it, but everything in him. Yesterday morning for the men's prayer meeting, we turned to Matthew chapter 6. And if you will, put your finger here in Deuteronomy 7 and turn there with me. Matthew 6 at verse 5. Okay, this is part of the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And here in chapter 6, so when you turn, if you have a red letter Bible, it's just solid red in these three chapters. So Matthew chapter 6 at verse 5, Jesus says this, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Their view isn't toward God, it's toward themselves. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get. That's just it. They wanted esteem, and whatever esteem comes from that, that's all they get. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is between you and him, so go to him. Go to him and him alone. But then I want you to notice what's next. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. You don't come into God's presence on any other ground but the ground of His love and of His grace. So don't go in there. And in some sense, either by how you pray or how long you pray or how many times you pray or how many words you use or how much scripture you quote, don't think that you're going to impress Him into an answer. That's foreign to the concept of grace. It just doesn't belong there, you see. No, you come. And your hope is that you are justified and made righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are God's well-beloved son and daughter because of what Jesus has done for you. And all the deserving you have, which is all the deserving in the world, is because of Jesus. You in Him and He in you. That's what makes the difference. And so don't be like the heathen who think they've got to impress God and got to do something. But once again, I want you to notice the reasoning here. You think, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for you do it this way. For this is what will impress God. But what does He do? Just like in Deuteronomy 7, He doesn't say a thing about us. He says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. You have a Father who loves you, who is intimately acquainted with absolutely everything you need, who is writing a glorious story that will be one of the many millions that will redound to His glory throughout all eternity. He's writing that line by line in your life, doing you good, purposing just to take every curse and turn it to a blessing, purposing to overcome you and your sin and yourself and to overcome all your enemies to His glory and to bring you safely to Him. That's what He's doing. And so He knows what you have need of. So you see, once again, it's this same line of reasoning here. This is what this passage says. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, He loves you because He loves you. That's the reality. This is the reasoning, or the logic, if you will, of love and grace. He set His love. And what love is that? What's the kind of love, which we learn from various places in Scripture about who He is and how He loves? It is infinite, eternal, unchangeable love. That's the nature of it. And He has set that love upon you because of who He is, not who you are. But that brings us to the so what. Point two, the implication. What does this mean? What does this really say to us then? How does it affect us? Well, to begin, when we realize that He loves us freely, that He loves us because of who He is, and that anything and everything in us that is unlovely, He has washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ, then we can view ourselves and our lives very differently. If that truly at heart level grips you, all right, He has taken every last negative thing about me. He has, as it were, looked it square in the face and said, I'm willing to send my Son to the cross for that, and I will wipe all of it out. And what is the record of the Bible? Our sins are forgotten. Our sins are cast behind His back. Our sins are thrown into the depths of the sea where the sheer weight of it crushes it into non-existence, into oblivion. And He has He separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. In other words, you just keep going and you'll never get to them. They're just not there, you see. So He's given us all these images to say the sins are gone. They're just gone. So knowing that on the one hand, that I stand before Him, there's just nothing to be a problem to Him. He took care of all of it in Jesus. And now He tells me He loves me because He loves me, that He sets His love on me. I mean, folks, if we really believe that, that's got to change everything. That's got to be a paradigm shifter, as it were, that has to change our whole worldview. But let's give an example. When we see this, that this is the kind of grace and the kind of love that He has toward us, Well, for one thing, then we can see that the trials and the difficulties of our lives are not punishments. They're just the opposite. They're actually sent by His love. They are blessings. And this is why we're told repeatedly, rejoice in our trials, count them all joy, rejoice when you are persecuted, glory in your difficulties, the Word of God says. Turn to James 1, Romans 5, 1 Peter 4, Matthew 5, Luke 6, Romans 8. Any of those passages say that very thing. In fact, let's again put your finger in Deuteronomy 7 and let's turn for a minute to Romans 8. So into the New Testament, the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. And a couple of different places touch on this theme. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Let's start there. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs, with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what's going to happen. We're suffering with Christ. He's going through all the things we're going through with us. We've talked about that and shown that from Scripture. But it's going to yield fruit. We're going to actually be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, with what's coming for all His people. But then skip down to verse 35. In verse 35, we read this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament to back up that, yeah, the Lord's people suffer a lot of things. So he says, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, what's the conclusion? Next verse. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. He loves us. And then Paul says this, and notice he's, in a sense saying this is a conclusion based on truth, because he says, I am persuaded. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not a thing. But why does he reach that conclusion? Why does he say, I am persuaded? It's the last part. He says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, because that love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Him. You see, He gave us Christ and He gave us everything. His Son pleased Him from day one. He fulfilled all righteousness. He loved the Lord His God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and His neighbor as Himself. He earned, as it were, the merit where merit is in question. And then because we had this massive outstanding debt, He went to the cross to pay it. The love of God for you is in Christ Jesus your Lord. It is absolutely certain. Nothing can wipe it away. Nothing can make it shake even a little. It's in Jesus. See? So in all these ways here, we just have this life-transforming emphasis. So what can we say about our trials and our troubles? They just don't come unless they're sent by His love and for our good. And folks, since He says He is going to suffer through those afflictions with us, then you better believe He knows that what you're going to get out of it is going to be worth it. He wouldn't do that to you because He loves you, and He wouldn't do that to Himself unless it was well worth it, unless there was a glorious payback and a glorious fruit. So seeing the reasoning of His love and of His grace gives us new eyes with which to see the circumstances of our lives, and there are implications in this for everything in our lives. What a different life it is when we live like we're truly loved. It changes everything. But there's one of these implications of his grace and of his love that I really want to focus on for a few minutes. And that is how we approach our Lord when we come into his presence, especially in prayer. How do we feel when we come into his presence? And folks, I think we need to remember that when we come to the Lord in prayer, that is the scariest of all grounds for the devil. And he will fight us tooth and nail to keep us from coming in the first place. And then if we do come, to hinder us when we come, that we pray with no faith whatsoever that God is going to hear or God is going to answer. So do know that it's not just you. You are under attack when you set yourself to pray. When you seek to come into the Lord's presence, all hell will indeed be arrayed against you. So what does it mean, though, when you come to him, that he loves you because he loves you? Well, first, it means that you may say this: Lord, I haven't earned a single thing. And that's okay, because you said that you don't pay attention to that's not a part of the equation of grace. My recent performance has nothing to do with your love for me and your demeanor towards me. I'm not in competition with a single person. I am not better than a single person. This is not part of grace. I am here to just take you at your word, to believe you love me infinitely, and that because you do, you want to know everything you can do for me, everything I need. We may say that. We may come into his presence, and we've got his own word to tell us that's just true. You see, it is true. Now, you know, in a sense, that sounds simple, but the devil will be right there to throw the kitchen sink at you, as it were, making you feel you don't belong there, and you can't expect God to meet you there. You can't expect him to answer anything. Maybe he'll bring other people to mind. That one works a lot. Maybe it's someone who doesn't like you. Another believer, somebody who doesn't like you, or someone you fear is disappointed with you, or maybe someone you look at and you don't compare favorably to. Well, we all have all of these, all right? They exist. They're part of our lives. But you stand before the living God in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. You are loved, you are accepted, you are valued, you're, as we said, it was, saw it here, for himself. You're owned by him with all his heart, notwithstanding the many things in your life that could and should be better. Sure, that's true. But that's not part of this equation. So don't let their problem be your problem. The devil works well with that. He really uses it very, very effectively. And we spend an awful lot of time and thought and emotional capital wrestling over what other people think of us. And it's not worth any of that. You see, that's not part of your story, that's part of theirs. So leave that with them. Let God deal with them. Let God work with them. You see, grace enables you to stand there humbly before God and to say, apart from Jesus, there's no good thing in me. I own that. I don't have to be fearful of that. But I do have Jesus. And I'm therefore a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I intend to honor him by living as though what I am and have in him is all true. Because it is. It just is. It's what Jesus says is true of us because he has redeemed us by his blood. So in Jesus, you're untouchable. You don't have to live for any man's opinion of you. And because you don't, you're free to love everyone no matter what they think of you or do to you. You're free. Why? Because your identity's not wrapped up in what they think. You're bigger and better than that. You can love with the love of Jesus. You can see with the eyes of Jesus. So your elder brother, the Lord Jesus, showed you that And he prayed that you and I would have that love, and he's purposed to work that love in us. So that is one of the things that the devil would use. But there's another that he might use, and maybe this is his, if it isn't his favorite weapon, it's certainly among them, your sin, your unworthiness, your recent faults and failures, your recent performance. He wants to just wipe out that love and that feeling of acceptance by reminding you of all that. And folks, this is something we often misunderstand, but we desperately need to see it clearly, to understand it clearly and rightly. There is the fact, a fact, or the fact of guilt and unworthiness. Okay? That's a fact. You are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are a sinner. That is a fact. You are, as many of God's servants said in his word, unworthy of the least of his mercies. That's a fact. Okay? That's just a fact that is there that God knows as much or more than you do. That's not new news to him. That is a fact. But there is a difference between that fact, which is dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the feeling that the devil wants to take up and hammer you with. Okay? The feeling. There's the feeling of guilt, the feeling of unworthiness, the fear that goes with them, that are just not any longer true of us, if the gospel means anything. If we believe what Jesus has done for us, the reasoning of love and grace has eliminated that. And so we acknowledge the fact, but folks, we have to reject the feeling. We're not intended to be a people, when God tells us his kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, to be miserable, to just have a miserable existence and to think all the while that we're being holy while doing it. Far from it. It's like saying, God, I don't believe what you did for me and what you said it means. It's almost calling God a liar. It's not where we are to live. So God paid a high price, the very blood of his son Jesus, so that you could come into his presence with joy and with confidence. What does the word say? Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we don't honor him or his sacrifice if we come like bad dogs. You know, I don't know. We used to have a dog that found innumerable ways, no matter what we did, to escape under the fence. This is when I was growing up. And his favorite time to do it, I don't know how, he must have had a calendar, because he would do it Sunday morning when we were at church, and he would find his way out, and but he'd go and do whatever he was, but because we were gone so long, he could do all that to his heart content and then was ready to come home. So he would be outside the gate, in front of the gate, in the driveway, just waiting for us. And when we would come, he would stagger up and he would hang his head, like, I know I've been a bad dog, but I couldn't help it, But so you know the image that I'm talking about, the bad dog hanging his head, just ashamed to lift his eyes, because he knows he's been a bad dog. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to come into his presence like that. Like the bad dog, he paid the price of his son. He shed his blood so that we don't come like bad dogs. We don't come hanging our heads and expecting nothing but harsh words and harsh treatment. That doesn't honor the sacrifice. That doesn't believe the gospel. So you see, if you buy the devil's lie about yourself, you're believing what is not true, that God is angry, disappointed with you. That's not true. And you're not believing what is true, that he loves you abundantly, that he's not surprised or disappointed by your messiness. Not at all. But is thrilled with you so much that it fills him with joy, Zephaniah says, and causes him to sing over us. What an amazing thing. But that's the gospel. Now, does that mean that we throw out confession of sin when we come into the Lord's presence? No. But we run to it rather than shrinking from it, you see. We can run to it rather than shrinking from it because we know how he's going to receive us because Jesus has lived and died. And so we can come and confess our sins. We confess and we believe he forgives because he's promised to. We know he's not surprised by our sin, and we know that we're not the enemy. We are not the enemy. Our sin is, the devil is, the evil by which he tempts us, all of that is. But not us. Not us. He says the very opposite. He loves us because he loves us. And the implication of this passage is that we can and we ought to live like we truly believe we're loved. Because we are. And we need only go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and just gaze there for a while if we doubt it. Because there he proves it. Well, that brings us finally then to the application. In other words, what should this change? Should this have an effect on us to know this? Is this just a point of theology to leave in a notebook somewhere or a textbook? Or does this mean something to how we live? And I think to begin to answer the question, I want to ask this question. Why would God want us to know verses 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 7? Why would this be important for him to say? Well, I think the answer is because in his love, he knows that the best thing for you is to be convinced of his love and of his goodness. And the worst thing for you is to doubt it. Because when we doubt it, that keeps us from him. And that makes us oh so ripe for temptation, by the way, and so ripe for the siren call of other things, of other attractions, of other loves. So ripe to be looking everywhere else because we might as well give up. We've failed him so many times. He certainly can't want to see us in his presence. Certainly he's not going to be in favor. But that's believing the lie and not the truth. That is not the truth. You see, believing his love for us liberates us from all that. His mercies are truly new every morning. He's ready to fulfill each new day with his presence and with his love. And so I say to you what I said to myself earlier this week, don't waste your time and your effort and your emotional capital. Don't waste your life consumed with yourself and how things are going and wallowing in your own guilt and unworthiness rather than rejoicing in who you are in him and what you have in Jesus. Man, the one is deadly, the other is life. The Lord says, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so let's fight the devil. Let's resist the devil by taking our eyes off ourselves and fixing them on Jesus. Fixing them on the cross where he displays and he demonstrates his love for us and how far that love goes. And let's believe what he has said and believe how good he is to us. This message today, and I alluded to this just a minute ago, it came out of my own time with the Lord earlier this week. It was just one of those times where I was meeting with the Lord and the clouds parted, I'll say it that way. And I could see him and I could believe and I could feel his love. And I just sat there and I thought to myself, you know, why? Why would I want anything that wasn't him? Why would I pursue in my life anything that wasn't him or didn't come from him? Do I really want to waste the time I have left in this life, you know, going after anything that is less than him? You know, the Lord says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. So I've got the invitation and the promise. I may seek him and he'll be found of me. He's right there. That's the reality. Folks, we have to see that this infinite love of his in that love, the Lord doesn't want your whole heart because it's the best thing for him. That's a lie. But it's the best thing for you. He wants you to love him and to love him with everything in you. He wants to be first in everything in your life because that's the best life you could possibly give. All other things are going to drag you down. They may promise much, but they deliver nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the very definition of love is an unselfish desire for the other person's highest good. And if God is the infinite example of that love, then He has an unselfish desire for the very, very best for you. That's all He wants, is the best for you. So let us let Him love us. Let Him love you. Bask in His love. Rest in His love. Soak in it. Grow in it. Because that's what we need. Joey was listening to a preacher this week. And he said that it was his practice a few times throughout the day to stop what he was doing and just bask in the love of Jesus. Just remember how much Jesus loved him, how far he went to rescue him, how perfect and wonderful Jesus is as a bridegroom and as a shepherd, and just what amazing plans he has for him because he is so loved. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is the reality. So let this grip your soul today as you come to the table spread by the Lord Jesus. He loves you infinitely. And He loves you because He loves you, because of who He is and not who you are. And so fix your eyes on Him and believe that love. May the Lord let all of us do that today as we come to His table. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we are so grateful today for Your love and Your goodness. We just magnify Your name, Father, for, we think of David when David wanted to build You a house and the prophet said yes, and then You spoke to the prophet and said no, the answer is no, and You came back with a word that told David that far more than a physical building, You would build him a house that would last forever, which eventually was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And David sits in Your presence and says, Lord, according to Your own heart, have You done all this? And Father, that's what we say today. Lord, this kind of love, this marvelous grace, only Your own heart could have brought this about, could have thought this up, could have executed it, even at the expense of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we don't want to dishonor You by not believing it. We don't want to dishonor You by just dragging our way through life and not living like we really are loved. So we ask You, Father, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, Father. Write this on our hearts in ways we'll never forget. Lord, make it powerfully an impression upon our eyes, our hearts, our minds, so that every day is lived in light of it. So Lord, receive our thanks and our praise for the love of Jesus. Thank You, O God, for all Your goodness. And now we ask You, meet with us at His table in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Going to ask the